As you're taking your seats, allow me to introduce our preacher this morning. Many of you know him, but it's worth listing off a few things that he has been able to do for the glory of Christ. Dr. Stephen Lawson is the president and founder of One Passion Ministries, a ministry designed to equip biblical expositors to bring about a new reformation in the church. He hosts the Institute for Expository Preaching in cities around the world, notably one coming up very soon this fall in Columbia. If you'd like to join me for that, let me know. We hope to be there. He is a teaching fellow and a board member for Ligonier Ministries. He is the professor of preaching and oversees the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary, where he also serves on the board. He has served faithfully as a pastor for over three decades in the local church and continues, as you can tell, to work diligently for Christ and his kingdom. But most importantly, he's married to a wonderful lady named Anne. We are very thankful to have his family with us today, but especially, if I may say so, his granddaughter, Charlotte. A wonderful name, if I do say so myself, for a young lady. Dr. Lawson, we are very excited to have you and your family here with us today, but we are most excited that you are here to bring us Christ and him crucified, risen, and ascended. Would you come now and do the good work of preaching?
Thank you, Jim. Well, what a joy it is to be here with you for several reasons. One, thank you for your kind invitation. It's always humbling and an honor to be invited to preach in another church. I've been here the last couple of years. To be invited back is like a double blessing. So I'm so thankful. I do need to apologize. I'm not wearing a bow tie this morning. So, but I'm also grateful to be in a solidly reformed church. This is your middle name. And so I know I'm among brothers and sisters of Christ who are very like-minded. And it's so good to be among friends, especially the Guzmans, who are dear friends of Anne and me. And it's so good to see the Bells again as well. What a wonderful ministry they have had with World Magazine. So it's difficult to know what to preach when you have one opportunity to preach. And so if you would take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there's one verse in particular to which I want to draw our attention and to expound what it says to us. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read verses 12 through 15, but our focus this morning will be just on verse 15. But let's get a running start in the context, beginning in verse 12. And this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Beginning in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, here's our text for this morning, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer and ask that he would illumine our understanding of this glorious passage. Father, as we come to you, we come in the name of the one of whom this text speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enlighten and illumine our understanding of what Paul has written concerning this chief purpose of Christ coming into the world. I pray that not only would you enlarge our understanding of this text, but that you would ignite our hearts with gratitude, with adoration, even with joy for what Christ has done for us. And I pray that you would activate our faith and that this passage would compel us to be witnesses of this truth as well as living epistles of what it states. So, Father, we ask now your blessing upon the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is very simply, Why Jesus Came. In this one verse, we see the primary reason that Jesus Christ came into the world. That he came and lived among us is indisputable. Even other religions and secular historians acknowledge the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived 2,000 years ago. We know who he was from the rest of Scripture. That he was the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the Son of David. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the door of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the true vine. He is the Messiah. He is all of this and more. We know who he is, and we know where he came. He came to Bethlehem, the city of David. The prophet Micah told us that. And we know when he came. He came in the fullness of time. He came in the year that Caesar Augustus issued a decree. It would have been 5 or 6 B.C. And we know how he came. He was born of a virgin. His sinless humanity sired by the Holy Spirit within the womb of the virgin. But the real question for us this morning is why? Why did he come? And there are many secondary reasons that we could give why he came. He came to reveal the Father to us. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. We know what God is like by looking at his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be the great expositor of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," and he gives the correct interpretation of the law. He was the prophet, the teacher, rabbi. And we know that he also came to be an example to us how to live. 1 John 2, verse 6 says that he has given us an example on how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so there are many secondary reasons why Jesus came. But there is only one primary reason why Jesus came, and it towers over every other reason. And it is contained in this verse, verse 15. This is a mountain peak text. This is why Jesus Christ, principally and primarily, first and foremost, came into this world. And so I want us to unpack this verse. There's a lot in this one verse. I may have told you this the last time I was here, but Sinclair Ferguson told me about a great Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, who was a great expositor, who had what he called the golden hammer. And he could just tap a text, and it would break out perfectly into three parts. Well, I stand before you today with the golden hammer. And as I tap verse 15, it easily breaks out into three parts. And what I want you to see from this one verse, which is all about the gospel, it's all about the gospel. I want you to note the priority of the gospel. He says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And then the point of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then finally, the power of the gospel, that he would save the foremost of sinners. So let's begin at the beginning of the verse, where this verse starts with the priority of the gospel. This text begins, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, why would Paul say that? Because everything that he wrote was trustworthy, was it not? Everything in the entire Bible is trustworthy. Well, why would he single this out as this being a trustworthy statement? And this is Paul's way of stressing that what will follow in this verse rises to the highest level of importance. It's not that it's more inspired. Everything that Paul wrote in his 13 epistles is equally inspired and infallible. But some things are far more important than other things, and this is one of those statements. It's used five times in the pastoral epistles. Time does not permit me to take us to those cross-references, but when Paul wants to be emphatic about the importance of something, he will begin that verse by saying, it is a trustworthy statement. This is just like Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. Amen, amen, I say unto you. Well, everything that Jesus said was true. But some things rise to a much higher level of importance than other things. And Jesus would flag the importance of what was to follow by saying, truly, truly, I say unto you. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. It is as though this verse could be printed in our Bible with a bold font in all capital letters, underlined and yellow highlighted so that it would stand out for our attention. When he says it's a trustworthy statement, it means it is highly, perfectly reliable. It is of utmost certainty. It is a faithful and sure statement. And so this was an often repeated statement in the early church. In fact, what follows was the first Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed that we cited earlier today in this worship service was written in the 4th century after the coming of Christ. What Paul writes here is really the original Apostles' Creed that was written near the middle of the 1st century. It really became a popular statement of really a confession of faith. It was the very heart of the Christian creed. It was the very heart of Christianity. And he says it's not enough just to believe it. You must accept it. You must not just know it. You must accept it and embrace it. And so he says in verse 15, it is deserving full acceptance. The word deserving here means worthy. It carries literally in the original language a weight, a gravitas, a gravity about it. And it is deserving full acceptance, wholehearted acceptance. There cannot be a half-hearted ambivalence about what follows in this verse. In fact, to even be in the kingdom of God, you must know and accept this statement. Everyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who is born again, has embraced this statement that follows. It is deserving full acceptance. It is to be received by faith. And so all this is to say that if you believe anything, you must believe this. This is a minimalist statement of what it is to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. This is a condensed, minimalist confession of faith that is so important. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This is not incidental, it is fundamental. It is not secondary, it is supreme. It is not peripheral, it is primary. And if you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this day, if we could open up your heart, this would be the pulse of your faith. It would be beating hard in an affirmation of what Paul has to say. So that's the priority of this statement, the priority of the gospel. And as R.C. Sproul would say, if you're wrong about the gospel, it doesn't matter where else you're right. If you're wrong at this point, you're going to be wrong in 100 other places. So that's the priority. Now, second, in the very heart of this verse, I want you to see the point. I want you to see the point of this statement, the point of the gospel. And Paul now gives us, in a nutshell, the gospel. This is really Paul's John 3:16. This is the essence of the gospel. If you boil it down to its most condensed form, that is what we have. And every one of us here today must be able to give an account for what is the gospel. R.C. Sproul, who was a former professor of mine, told me that he would begin every class in seminary, a new semester, by asking the students this one question. Of men who have quit their jobs, sold their house, packed up their families, moved across the country to go to seminary to begin his systematic theology class, he would ask this one simple, basic question: what is the gospel? Dr. Sproul said he was astounded at how many of the students preparing to be trained for ministry would fumble the ball on answering that question. And so what we have here is the answer to that question. Though the gospel, the word euangelion, gospel, is not mentioned in this verse, the essence of the gospel is found here. And so please note it again in your Bible. Here it is. This is the summary of the gospel: that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's 8 simple words in the original Greek, 9 words in our English Bible. And we need to ask this basic question: what is the source of this saying? If Paul says this is a trustworthy statement, where did this statement come from? Where did it originate? And the most plausible explanation is that it is a restatement of 2 statements that Jesus issued during his public ministry that have been coupled together to form somewhat of a compound sentence, though it's a simple sentence. And those 2 statements are, the first is Matthew 9, verse 13, which I believe your pastor preached on recently. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then the other statement that Jesus issued is very familiar to us all. It's Luke 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And so in the first century church, after Jesus has ascended and gone back to heaven, and the apostles now are bringing the apostles' teaching as they heard it from Christ, they married those 2 verses together to come up with this statement: that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what we see here is really the heart of the gospel, and the heart of the gospel is this: it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. If you're giving a witness to someone, what is the gospel? You need to make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to talk about Jesus Christ. The gospel is not your testimony. Your testimony is how you came to believe the gospel, but there are many testimonies. There's only one gospel. And we have this one gospel here. The gospel, understand this, is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the very essence of the gospel. He is the embodiment of the gospel. Jesus is the beginning and the end of the gospel. He is the sum and the summary of the gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "The more gospel we would preach, the more of Jesus we must preach." Jesus is the gospel. When we read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, what did Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? He preached Jesus. Jesus, who was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. When the apostles, Peter and John, stood before the Sanhedrin, what did they preach? There is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what did Philip preach to the Ethiopian eunuch? We know what he preached. In Acts 8, verse 35, it says he preached Jesus to him. Jesus is the embodiment and the very essence of the gospel because he is, John 4, verse 42, he is the Savior of the world. This is why he came. So I want us to drill down just a bit on this, and I want us to look at it just literally word by word, because there is so much packed into this tight confessional statement of belief. The first word is Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ means the anointed one. That within his sinless humanity, he was anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, that descended upon him in his baptism in the river Jordan. And immediately after that, he went to his hometown Nazareth and went into the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, and he unraveled it to what is Isaiah 61, verse 1 in our Bible. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. For the Lord has anointed me to preach, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Jesus understood that he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Meshua, the long-awaited one. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit that he might successfully carry out his enterprise of salvation. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered him to go to the cross. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled him to remain faithful upon that cross. It was even the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, along with the Father and Jesus himself. This is who has come, long last, the one promised by the prophets so long ago. The next word is Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world. The word Jesus means Jehovah saves. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel announced, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus came on a mission into this world to save sinners. His very name means Jehovah saves. It's a statement of his deity. Christ is a statement of his humanity. Jesus is a statement of his deity. He was God in human flesh. He was truly God and truly man. He was the God-man. The next word is came. Christ Jesus came. He came down from above. This obviously implies his pre-existence before his birth. In fact, his pre-existence from eternity past, that he is without beginning and without end. He came down to us. Why did he have to come down to us? Because we could not pull ourselves up to God with our own morality, our own religiosity, or with our own good works. No, Christ had to leave heaven and come all the way down into the cesspool of this world in order to lift us up and take us up to heaven. He had to come. He could not have saved us if he had just merely remained in heaven. He had to leave heaven, and he had to come into this world. The next three words, into the world. He came all the way down into the cesspool of this world, into the trenches of this foul, evil world system. He entered our realm. He entered the world of sin and suffering, of death and misery. He entered into the world of lost humanity. He got into our skin. He became one of us, yet without sin. He was tempted at every point with which you and I are tempted, yet without sin. He walked among us, if you will, and faced everything that you and I face. This was not a long-distance relationship that he would save us from the palaces of glory. No, he left the palaces of glory and came all the way down to where you and I live. Note the next two words, to save. That's why he came, to save. The word save, sozo in the Greek, means to rescue someone who is in great peril. It means to deliver someone from imminent danger and destruction. And we need to understand that Jesus came down not to help us save ourselves. He came down not to just give us an example of if we could only reach a certain mark, then we could be brought up. No, he did all of the work by himself. To quote R.C. Sproul one more time, he became a Christian when he was a freshman in college. He related to me his testimony that he was walking across campus one day, and a fellow student who was very zealous in his faith approached him and said, "Brother, are you saved?" He said it just scared him to death because he had just become a Christian and had never really had to give an answer to anyone quite yet. And R.C. said, "Yes," and then ran back to his dorm room and closed the door behind him. And he said he sat down on his bed and he said, "I know I'm saved, but saved from what?" That's the question. Saved from what? Jesus did not come to save us from loneliness. He didn't come to save us from a bad job. He didn't come to save us from personal insecurities. Jesus came, you need to understand this, to save us from God. He came to save us from the wrath of God and his own wrath. And there is only one who can save us from God, and that is God himself, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation, rightly understood, goes this way. We are saved from God, by God, for God. We are saved from God's wrath by God's grace for God's glory. And the only contribution that you and I have made to our salvation is the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are saved by works, just not our works. We are saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sinless life and substitutionary death. He came to save us from eternal destruction that each and every one of us in this building rightly deserves apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the last word, sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. He did not come to save good people. He came to save bad people. Jesus only died for one kind of person, a sinner. He is the physician who came not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He has come not for the righteous. He's come for the unrighteous. And that is good news, because you have a sinner who is speaking to you today. And I'm speaking to a congregation of sinners. If Jesus came to die for only good people, there would be no hope for any one of us. In Romans chapter 3, the Bible says, there is none good, no, not one. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, only God is good. So why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners. Now, how did Jesus do that? How did he save sinners? Two ways. His sinless life and his substitutionary death. Jesus was born of a woman under the law, Galatians 4, verse 4, so that he would live under the demands of the law with perfect obedience, the law that you and I have broken again and again and again and again. Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness, and it is his active obedience to the law of God that secured perfect righteousness. That is what is imputed to our account in justification by faith alone, as though you and I have lived a life of perfect obedience the entirety of our life. You see, we're saved not only by the death of Christ, we're also saved by the life of Christ. Not only did he die for us, he also lived for us. And to quote R.C. Sproul one more time, and forgive me for doing that, but it's better than quoting me. If it was only his death, then Jesus could have saved us in a weekend. He could have left heaven on Friday, been in the grave on Saturday, been raised from the dead on Sunday morning, and go back to heaven. The entire enterprise of salvation could have taken place in less than 3 days if it's only the death of Christ. Why all of these many years of living among us? Well, not only for the reasons that I've already cited to reveal God to us, to teach the Word of God, etc., but he lived in our place in perfect obedience to the law of God, and he secured a perfect standing before God that is now credited to us in the divine act of justification by faith. God does not just create righteousness ex nihilo out of thin air and then deposit that into our account. No, Jesus had to live all those years under the law in order to accomplish a perfect righteousness with which we are clothed. but also his sinless, also his substitutionary death. His sinless life qualified him to go to the cross, to be lifted up, to die in our place for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him. They were transferred to him. And the Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And Jesus bore in his body our iniquities. And in his death upon the cross, he shed his blood that made the only atonement for our sins. And with that death, he propitiated the righteous anger of God toward us. With that death, he reconciled holy God and sinful man, and we were brought together through the blood of his cross. And with that death, he redeemed us out of the slave market of sin and Satan. He actually bought us with the price of his own death. And he also expiated our sins. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our sins were laid upon him, and he became our scapegoat, who was released into the wilderness, as it were, and carried our sins far, far away, as far as the east is from the west. Our sins have been buried in the sea of his forgetfulness. He can remember our iniquities no more. This is why Jesus came. No one else could have done this. No prophet could have done this. No angel could have done this. No good person could have done this. Only one who is Christ Jesus. Only one who is truly God and truly man. In order to be our mediator between God and man. He was truly God so that he could represent God to us. He was truly man so he could represent man, us, to God. He's the only one who could stand in the middle between God and man, because he was both God who became man. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Everything that you have just heard is the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, this is emblazoned in your heart and soul. If you pull back from this, if you just fold your arms at this, it gives evidence that you're not in the kingdom of God. The last thing that I want you to note is the power of the gospel. Please note at the end of verse 15, Paul adds, "Among whom I am foremost of all." That's not hyperbole. That's not false humility. Paul wasn't comparing himself to anyone else. He wasn't looking to the left or to the right and measuring himself. I'm a little bit better, a little bit worse. All Paul could see is the holiness, the flawless, transcendent, majestic, unvarnished holiness of God. And the only conclusion to which he could come was that I am the foremost sinner who has ever walked this earth. And he said something to us in verse 13 that actually helps document what he is saying. He said, "I was a blasphemer." You see that? That's one who slanders God. Every time he opposed the gospel, he was slandering God. And he went so far that Paul said in Acts 26, verse 11, "I tried to force the Christians to blaspheme." He was a blasphemer because he blasphemed Christ. He blasphemed the grace of God as he was a self-righteous Pharisee before his conversion. And then the next word, persecutor, do you see that? It literally in the original language just means a chaser. You run after people in order to run them out of town. You try to ruin their lives. You run them out of their families. You run them out of their businesses. You just run them out of town. And that was the life of the Apostle Paul. He was ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women and putting them into prison. Acts 8, verse 3. And then it says he was a violent aggressor. He treated Christians with brutality. He was heartless and merciless. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, he was bloodthirsty to kill Christians. He stood there and watched, no doubt with approval, as Stephen was stoned to death. He ran roughshod over believers until he met Jesus Christ. And when he met the risen Christ, his life was radically, dramatically changed and transformed. His entire life was rerouted 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And he understood that he was the foremost and chief of sinners, that no one in that first century did more to destroy Christianity and to destroy the church of God and to attack the gospel of Jesus Christ than did Saul of Tarsus. But the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And when Christ knocked him off his high horse on that road to Damascus, it was all over. And Paul says this at the end of verse 15, indicating, if God can save me, he can save anyone. And you may be here today and thinking, if you only knew my past, if you only knew how I once lived, how could God possibly receive someone like me into his family? How could God ever bring me into a local church? My background is so soiled with sin. I want you to know that God saved the greatest sinner. He can save you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if God can get the elephant onto the ark, he can get the ant into the ark. And if God can get Saul of Tarsus through the narrow gate, he can get you through the narrow gate. That is how great the saving mission of Jesus Christ is. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. He came from such a soiled past, a slave trader. I don't need to walk us all through the details of his life before Christ, but it would make a sailor blush. Toward the end of his life, after he was converted, he was a pastor, a preacher, who wrote hymns for the worship service, such as Amazing Grace and the Olney Hymnal. He began to lose his mind. His memory began to slip. And as he would stand in the pulpit like this, it would be embarrassing for him. He would totally lose track of his thought and where he was. The people loved him. They wanted him to continue to preach. And so when he would come to those blank moments standing in the pulpit, he taught himself just to say this: I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is an even greater Savior. You and I need to know that today. And we're going to be coming to the Lord's table here. And we're going to be remembering the death of Christ for wretched, hell-bound sinners who were once under the wrath of God and so deserving that God had mercy and God had showed grace to us. As you take the elements here in just a moment, you need to rehearse those two statements. I am a great sinner, but Christ is an even greater Savior. If you've never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you to faith this very moment. It's not go home and think about it. It's not go home and pray about it. It's this very moment, as you find yourself seated here under the preaching of the Word of God, that if you have never confessed your sin, if you have never repented of your sin, if you have never turned away from this evil world system and turned to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, I call you today, this moment, to believe in Jesus Christ, to entrust your soul to Him. Being in church will not save you. You must be in Christ to be saved. Knowing the preacher will not save you. You must know Jesus Christ. Having your name on the church roll will not save you. Your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Professing Christ will not save you. Possessing Christ will save you. For not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Has Christ come to save you? Have you come to understand that you're a sinner? Have you come to see the fullness of His grace and mercy through His shed blood upon the cross? Have you received Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? That is the reason for which He came into the world, to save sinners. Let us go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for giving up Your Son, for sending Him into this evil world. And thank You for the mission that You entrusted to Him. Lord Jesus, thank You for accepting this mission with obedience to Your Father, coming down to go all the way to the cross and there to bear our sins and iniquities and transgressions, to shed Your blood and to give up Your life. Thank You for laying down Your life, and thank You for taking it back up again. We offer this prayer in Your name. Amen.